Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we've come tonight to simply sit at your feet and to hear you speak. Lord, it's our desire to hear your word, to let it be sown deep into our hearts, that we might know you better, that our lives might be changed, and the Lord, our love for you would grow. We invite you to open your word, but more than just the word of God that we need the word that became flesh and dwelt among us to make it real to us. So that is our prayer, Lord. Be real to us tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Good evening. How many of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? Raise your hand. Oh, some of you have. Great. It's one of my favorite books to ever have read. And I've read it more than any other book, with the exception of the Bible. It's written in an allegory form, which just means that all the titles of the characters mean just what their names imply. And it's the story of Christian, his conversion, and his journey to heaven. Well, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, we read of a couple characters, Christian and his friend Hopeful. And they're walking along the highway toward the celestial gate, but they soon find themselves sidetracked. Sidetracked while foolishly following another friend, or supposed friend, by the name of self-confidence. As a result, they're soon lost. They're captured by a giant named Despair, where they are taken to his castle called the Doubting Castle. Once they're at the Doubting Castle, the giant Despair and his wife, Gloom, beat and berate Christian and his friend Hopeful, causing them to consider even ending their life. They're trapped and they're hopeless. The giant says, "Kill yourself. What hope do you have?" When Christian remembers something and he suddenly exclaims, "What a fool! What a fool I am to lie here in the stinking castle, in the stinking dungeon where I might walk free on the highway to glory. I have a key in my jacket called promise, which I'm sure will open every door in this entire castle." He takes out the key of promise, and he opens not only his cell door, but every door in the castle of doubt, helping all the others to gain their freedom from the giant Despair and his wife, Gloom. What a great story. And as I thought of this story, I wondered how many believers are just like Christian and Hopeful. Forgetting what they have in Christ, the promises in his word, and instead remain languishing and enslaved by unfruitfulness and ineffectiveness. How prone we all are to forget all that God has done for us. How inclined, and I speak even for myself, we are to lie in the stinking dungeon, when if we would just remember that we have the key to soul-satisfying freedom. It's just this kind of forgetfulness that Peter seeks to combat in his epistle. Peter, in the letter we're going to study, uses variations of the word remind 5 different times in 3 short chapters. Peter is saying, don't forget what you have in Christ and in his word. I'm writing to remind, to stir up your heart, to consider afresh the riches that you possess because of your union with Christ. That you are a son, that you are an heir, and that you are to live as one. Peter goes to great lengths in his final epistle to remind the believing church of certain truths. You see, the Apostle Peter had to answer some sloppy thinking in the early church. There were teachers going around saying, that personal morality didn't matter. Go ahead and party hard, indulge all your impulses, because the body's unimportant. All that really mattered to them was a kind of mystical enlightenment. And the false teachers would say, these stories about Jesus, that's just all they are. Myths and legends, they symbolize a greater spiritual reality. They didn't really happen. This obviously runs counter to biblical teaching, and Peter wrote his second letter to refute such teaching. The faithful church members were disturbed and shaken by these false teachers, as you can only imagine. So Peter encouraged them by saying, don't listen to them. They're selling you a line. Allow me to stir up your hearts by way of remembrance. Remember the truths I've taught you. Listen to me. I was there. In 2 Peter, the apostle is about to die. He tells us that in verse 14 of chapter 1. I'm about to lay aside my tent. As he sees his life and ministry coming to a close, he is deeply concerned for the churches. In 1 Peter, which we just finished studying, he wrote, to strengthen the saints to endure persecution from where? From without. Many were suffering and dying for their faith, and Peter wanted them to endure and to stand firm. But in 2 Peter, he writes to strengthen them to withstand what he sees as a growing devious threat from within. False teachers who will seduce many into destructive errors. These false teachers professed to be Christians, but they were dangerously deceptive. Their lives were marked by sensuality and greed. They promised their followers freedom, but as he says in verse 19, they themselves were slaves of corruption. They scoffed at the idea of Christ coming in judgment we see in chapter 3. And Peter wants his readers, wants his church, wants the church, wants us Christians to be firm in the foundation of their faith, which is to know God more deeply through Jesus Christ as made known through the written word. We know this because he begins by writing in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he ends his epistle in verse 18 by saying almost something identical, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The emphasis is clear. The godly Christian is one who remembers his great need for grace that flows from his knowledge of God. Throughout the letter, the words knowledge or know occur 11 times. Knowledge is a key theme. God's grace and peace are multiplied in us through the knowledge of God. I like this. Peter can't get past his second sentence. His second sentence of the letter without exposing one of his deepest convictions, namely that knowing God is one of the greatest means by which his grace and peace become large and powerful in our lives. If you want to enjoy God's peace and be an ambassador for his grace in the world, your knowledge of God has to grow. This knowledge involves both the content of knowing God in Christ as revealed in his word, but also the experience of fellowship with him as you trust him each and every day. God's concerned not that you simply know about him, but you know of him, that you're intimate with him, that you have relationship with him. I love this quote by C.H. Spurgeon. He says, the knowledge of God is our great hope. Oh, if you knew him better, you would fly to him. If you understood how gracious he is, you would seek him. If you could have any idea of his holiness, you would loathe your self-righteousness. If you knew anything of his power, you'd not venture to contend with him. If you knew anything of his grace, you would not hesitate to yield yourself to him. I want to show you from our text tonight three reminders that will help us grow in our knowledge of God. Today, Peter will remind us of three things. In verses 1 through 4, what God has done for us. In verses 5 through 7, our response to what God has done for us. And in verses 8 through 11, why in the world does all of this matter? So turn in your Bibles and let us read 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4 together. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Point one, do you see in these four verses all that God has done for you? You've been given a faith that avails itself to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You've been given divine power that is sufficient to live a godly life. And you've been given great and precious promises that bring you into union with God and escape the corruption of sin. To sum it up, it's so simple. God has saved you and is saving you. I wonder if your heart has leapt with praise recently or any time recently because of all that God has done for you. Have you praised him lately for the death-defeating, liberty-giving, joy-inducing, love-propelling, heart-transforming power of the gospel? Have you? Have you contemplated that lately? The depth of your sin and the cost of redemption? Or are you like most? You've come to take that for granted. You've relegated your salvation to thinking about it occasionally. It shouldn't be a monthly thought. Well, I thought of it on Sunday. We did the Lord's Supper, Carmen. Or maybe a weekly thought. We sang about it at church on Sunday, Tuesday night. Maybe it's a daily thought. Well, I had an email sent to me and someone, we prayed for a meal. I read my devotion. I wonder if God wants to be more than a monthly, a weekly, a daily thought. You can't think of it too much. You can't. You see, the gospel does more than just get you into the kingdom. It gives you the fuel to live for the King. What God has done for us is save us from the punishment of sin and imputed to us his righteousness. This thought should dominate our thinking. For without God doing something for us, and think about this, without God doing something for us, for you and for me, we would all be hopelessly lost. I want to take a moment and remind you of just what God has done for you. I want to remind God of what he's done for me. Because these reminders cause my love to grow, and I want them to cause your love to grow, to stir in your heart a deeper affection for your risen Savior, to help you and to cause you to say, you've given your life to me, God. I give you my life back. My life is yours. Do with it as you want. The only lasting way to change our hearts, the only lasting way to change our hearts is to take them to the radical, costly grace of God in Christ on the cross. You show your heart the infinite depths to which he went so that you would be free from sin and its condemnation. Tim Keller writes, this fills you with a sense not just of the danger or sin, but also of its grievousness. Think about how ungrateful it is. Think of how your sin does not just break God's law, but also breaks God's heart. Melt your heart with the knowledge of what he's done for you. Melt your heart with the knowledge of what God has done for you. What God has done for us is called the gospel. It is the story of God's love for sinners, just like you, just like me. You see, we all were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And God pursued us by his Son and made us alive. And when we were enemies and ungodly and rebellious, he loved us and he drew us to himself. Think of this, the eternal Son of God, he relinquished the glories of heaven and became a human, just like you and I. And he lived a perfect and sinless life, unlike you and I, fulfilling every requirement of God's holy law in a way that you and I could never hope to accomplish. And then in a glorious display of God's love for sinners like us, he willingly received the full fury of God's righteous wrath against sin by dying for our sins on a cruel Roman cross. Because God's absolute and perfect holiness demands equivalent holiness from all who come before him. In ourselves, we're hopelessly lost and condemned. But Jesus, who had no sin to pay for, took our place. He paid our penalty. He suffered our punishment. He suffered my punishment. He suffered your punishment. And because his death as our substitute was perfectly sufficient to pay for our sin, God vindicated him by raising him again on the third day. So now all of us who place our trust in Jesus' work on their behalf and turn from their sin will be forgiven, will be counted righteous in him, and saved from judgment for all eternity. All of this because of God's spectacular grace. This is the gospel. This is good news to you. Better news simply doesn't exist. I'm sorry to say. If you came up to me afterwards and said, "Man, Pastor Carmen, you're not going to believe this. I was playing the Mega Million lottery game, and I won $400 million. That'd be pretty awesome. I ain't going to lie. But it wouldn't be the best news. Not even close. Yep. Not even close. If they told us that they found the Malaysian plane and everybody said, "That'd be great news. Terrific news." But not the best news. Better news, men. Better news simply doesn't exist. And this is what you need to preach to yourself every single day. I'm going to challenge you. Every one of you probably sleep in a bed, I'm guessing. Before you roll out of that bed and put your feet on the ground in the morning, preach the gospel to yourself. Say, "Lord, I need you today. I'm a sinner and you saved me by your grace. Fill me with your Spirit. Use me today. But more than anything, remind me of the great cost of my salvation and warm my heart and cause me to love you." Before your feet hit the ground. Because you know why? You need it. I know what you're saying to yourself. "I know all this stuff, Pastor Carmen. I know this gospel stuff. Why do you spend so much time telling me this?" Well, first, and most importantly, the New Testament focus is on this. If you were to look at the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 are all about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He doesn't start telling us what we should do until chapter 12. Same thing in Ephesians 1 through 3. All that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Then he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The New Testament focuses, what has God done for you? The whole Bible is summed up in this. God saves sinners. Someone says, "What's the Bible about?" Well, it's about how God saves sinners. Had a guy come up to me at the gym the other day. It was a little while ago. And he asked me to explain how dinosaurs fit into the Bible and stuff. And I said, "You know what? I haven't got the faintest idea. I don't know that the Bible is a book on archaeology or history. It's a story of redemption, of how God is in the business of saving sinners, just like me and just like you." The gospel, if it's really believed, removes neediness. The need to be constantly respected, appreciated, and well-regarded. The need to have everything in your life go well. The need to have power over others. All these great deep needs continue to control you only. They control you. Your needs control you only because the concept of the glorious God delighting in you with all his being is just that, a concept and nothing more. If you really want to change, and we learned this over the summer study in the Tim Keller Gospel for All Your Life study that we did this last summer. If you really want to change, you must let the gospel teach you. That is to train, to discipline, to coach you over a period of time. You let the gospel argue with you. You let it sink down deep in your heart. You push it in your heart each and every day until it changes your motivation, your views, and your attitudes. Men, may your hearts be captured by the cross and compelled to drink deeply from the fount of God's all-satisfying grace and joy. Every day, all the time, moment by moment. You see, God has not only saved us, but has given us all we need to live the Christian life. When it comes to godliness in life, we must have everything provided us from the outside. Of course, this doesn't mean that we're passive, for Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we work out our salvation, for it is God that is work inside of us. But it doesn't imply that we could never, but it does imply that we could never be godly or attain eternal life if we don't rely on divine power. But this eternal life is not something that pertains only to heaven, but is useless now. Rather, it begins at the point of trusting in Christ as Savior and continues throughout all eternity. Thus, eternal life impacts us in a most practical way, how we live daily here and now. Peter is asserting by saying that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that he's granted everything that we need to deal with life's problems, life's struggles, whether major or minor. His word tells us how to deal with suffering, how to deal with death, especially our own, and that of those that we love. It tells us how to work through relational difficulties. It tells us how to manage our finances. It gives us instruction on how to handle our emotions. It tells us how to gain wisdom for every situation in life. For all of life, God's word is sufficient. I'd be here all day if I were to list all the verses of God's sufficiency, but I want to consider just a few. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul told that problem-plagued church, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge." And in 2 Corinthians 9:8, he wrote to the same congregation, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul reports how in his intense trial, the Lord said to him these words, "My grace is sufficient," which is just a big word that says more than enough. "My grace is more than enough for you." Have you found that grace to be sufficient for your struggles, your trials, your difficulties? I want to tell you guys something. I'm 50 years old. I haven't had a lot of struggles. A few months ago, I was at the gym, and I had a gentleman come up to me and say, "How long have you had PD? I didn't understand his question. I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor at Harvest." He says, "How long have you had PD? And I says, "I don't know what you're talking about. What's PD? And he says, "How long have you had Parkinson's disease?" I says, "I don't have Parkinson's disease." He says, "Oh, no, you do." He goes, "I've been watching you for a few weeks, and I watch how you move." And he says, "You have Parkinson's disease." And I says, "Really?" I says, "Tell me about it." So he proceeds to tell me, and the reason he knows so much about it is because he has it. And he gives me a few of the markers, and I say to myself, that's weird. I have those symptoms. So naturally, my response is, well, to be thankful to God that he came up and said something to me. But to go home and to Google Parkinson's disease and to try and figure out, do I have this? And I looked it up, and I looked at different websites, and I'm not going to tell you that I self-diagnosed myself. But of the 25 markers that say you have Parkinson's disease, I had like 20 of them. And it was like, whoa. It was almost kind of like a relief. So that's what's wrong with me. Since then, I've been to the doctor, and I have Parkinson's disease. And I tell you this so I want you to know God's grace has been sufficient. It's hard. You guys know. You guys probably, those of you who have suffered or have been, you know much more than I do. But God's grace has been more than enough. I've learned to kiss the wave that has thrown me upon the rock of ages. All we need in life is found in Jesus and in his word. His great and precious promises are there to sustain and strengthen us. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the man of God may be equipped for every good work. For thousands of years, the Bible has been adequate to equip the saints to go through unspeakable tragedy, to face persecution and even martyrdom. Our problem today, man, is not that the Bible is incapable of dealing with our problems, but rather, we don't know the vast resources that we have in it. We're like Christian in the stinking dungeon, not realizing that we have the key of promise. In your trial, your first question, well, your first response should be, God, help me. And your next response or your next question should be, what does God's word say about my circumstances? What do you say, God? Those of you in construction know probably a lot more about rebar and cement than I do, but from what I understand, it's put in cement to keep the cement from falling apart. Certain stress, so it holds it together a little better. Well, think of God's promises and God's word as the rebar in your life. You put it in your heart. And then when stress and circumstances and difficulties are coming upon you, your life doesn't fall apart. You don't crack and fall apart. You're held together because of God's precious promises. Please hear these next words. Your imagination about God, especially in the midst of trials, trouble, and tragedy, isn't always reliable. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. We must run to the true portrait he gives in his word of his power, of his promise, of his protection. Our best source of information about who God is, no matter how we might happen to feel about it at any given moment, comes right off the pages of this book. It is sure. It is there to strengthen. It is true. We must cling to those truths, digging in our fingernails as if we're in a stream, a rushing stream, and we're clinging to the rock in the midst of our trials. So this is what God has done for us. He has saved us. He has given all that we need through his power and promises to live a godly life. But you know what? Grace doesn't choose a man and leave him as he is. Grace doesn't choose a man and leave him as he is. Let's now look at verse 5 to 7 and see our response to what God has done for us. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Listen to Peter's opening phrase. Now, for this very reason also, the reason that we should make every effort and supply these seven qualities to our faith is that God has graciously made us partakers of his nature and has granted us everything that we need for life and godliness through his precious and magnificent promises. The motivation for us should be, God, you've done so much for me. I just want to live for your glory. You set your love on me and saved me when I was in the gutter of sin. You called me out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, Lord, I just simply want to grow in godliness so that my life might proclaim, as we learned in the last studies in 1 Peter 2:19, that my life might proclaim your great excellencies. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Again, listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the redeemed by whose blood he has been cleansed. The rope's been taken away from our neck. And not just simply done away with, but Jesus stood in our place. He's our substitute. The gospel, Christ crucified, is the fuel that drives the believer in obedience. The guilty who have been set free want to live for the one who has pardoned them. In other words, God's grace is shown to us in Jesus Christ is our sole motivation for living godly. The Apostle Paul said that God's grace was his motivation for godly living. Listen to how he writes in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Let's stop for a second. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, right? But it does more than just bring us to salvation. It teaches us to do what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's grace has appeared to bring salvation and to teach us to say no to ungodliness. Listen carefully, men. If the gospel you believe in doesn't include obedience as a fruit of faith, then it's short-sighted and you're going to end up spiritually crashing. I can't be any clearer. So here Peter is telling us, grow in godliness, which is going to require diligence and hard work. However, keep in mind the glorious truth that God has imparted new life to you in Christ Jesus, and he's imparted to you precious promises. Faith is the essential foundation for growing in godliness. Because God has imparted new life and spiritual riches to us in Christ, we should be diligent and deliberate and intentional in how we grow. Paul declares in 1 Timothy 4, train yourselves to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. The qualities Peter lists in our text are fruit of faith, virtue, self-control, brotherly affection, love. But instead of reciting each of them and giving you an explanation, I've handed out everybody a little test. And this test kind of summarizes and encompasses all of these qualities that we are expected in our lives. So adding to your faith, let's ask ourselves these questions. And I'd encourage you to put it on your refrigerator or stick it in your Bible and come back to it often. But adding to your faith, ask yourself, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidently pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Am I a slave to dress, or friends, or work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Did I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not like other people, especially the Pharisee who despised the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear? Who I dislike, disown, criticize, hold resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I going to do about it? Do I grumble and complain constantly? And finally, is Christ real to me? I ask you, is Christ real to you? That's 20 questions summed up in one question. Is he great? Is he glorious? Is he awesome? Is he sufficient? Is he big? Is he grand? Is he glorious? Is he worthy? You know. Is he valuable? Is he satisfying? Does he bring you joy? Is he a part of your life? Or is he your life? Listen, may we be men marked by our desire to advance the kingdom, no matter what the cost. Men who pray without reservation. And listen, I'm going to tell you this prayer, and it takes courage to pray this prayer. God, whatever it takes, make Jesus real to me. The make Jesus real to me is the easy part. The whatever it takes. Now that's the tough part, huh, guys? Whatever it takes. Make Jesus real to me. Let us press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, you never gain holiness by standing still. You never do. Nobody ever grew holy without agonizing to be holy. But you know what will grow without giving it any attention? Sin. It's amazing how it happens like that, just like a weed, huh? Grows like crazy. But holiness needs to be followed after, needs to be agonized for. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to God. Present yourself to God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And why does all of this matter? Well, let's read verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The benefits of growing in godliness are fruitfulness, assurance, perseverance, and eternal blessing. He shows us the results of growing in godliness to motivate us to hang in there when it would be easier to just throw up our arms and go with the flow and follow the flesh and the world. But he says, don't do that. It matters. If we grow in godliness, we'll have the satisfaction of knowing that our lives are fruitful in light of eternity. We'll enjoy the assurance of knowing that God has called and chosen us as his own. We'll not fall away from the faith. And when we step into eternity, there'll be a grand, grand welcome. He begins with a warning. It matters because if you don't do these things, you're nearsighted, blind, and forgotten about the past sins that you've been cleansed. Listen, Peter's saying something so clear. If there isn't a sense in your heart that these things are what I must pursue, there's no connection between what he's calling you to do and the pursuit of your life, then there's something wrong with you. That's what he's saying. You're just a hearer of the word and not interested in being a doer. If you're a person who professes faith but haven't seen the goal of your life, have not seen that the goal of your life may be expressed in the pursuit of these things, something is desperately wrong. And what is wrong is that you're nearsighted. You can't see in the distance. You've lost sight of the day. You can't see that one day you'll stand before God to be given account for your life. More than that, you're blind. You can't see what's going on all around you. You're stumbling. You're falling. You've lost sight of all that you're up against. But you're not just nearsighted and blind. You have amnesia. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. You've forgotten what it's like to be a Christian. You've forgotten what? Your first love. If you have no desire to pursue a life that is holy, you've not understood that Jesus came to save you from your sin and lead you to a different kind of life. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Grace doesn't grant permission to live in the flesh. It supplies the power to live in the Spirit. A consistent longing to grow in Christ is a sign of the Spirit's life and health in us. Listen, guys, you're saved for a purpose, to grow. You are, as it says in Ephesians 2, his workmanship that is created in Christ Jesus for good works. Peter's not finished. He wants to encourage us in some other things. But we have no more time, and that's okay, because I think it's a good place to end. Would you all stand up for a minute? We're going to close in prayer. And we're going to pray that prayer. And God knows your heart. He knows what you hold back. So we're going to men who say without reservation, God, I'm yours. Oh, you've done so much for me. How can I hold anything back from you? Whatever it takes, make Jesus real to me. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our prayer. We're not going to lie, though, God, because you know our hearts. There's some of us in this room who are a little scared to pray that prayer. But Lord, we're praying the prayer to our Father who loves us and has our good at heart. So Lord, whatever's good for us, whatever causes us to grow, whatever makes Jesus real to us, Lord, do it in our lives. and sustain us, Lord. Sustain us by the cross, by Calvary, by your love for us. We thank you, Lord, now for your love for us. Go with us now as we go to our groups. Help us to be thoughtful, encouraging, caring, compassionate, loving men to each other, building community where your kingdom on earth is done as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.